Welcome to Grace Church. For those of you who are new, my name is Andrew, one of the leaders here. It's great to have you with us. At the end of our time together, we're going to be sharing refreshments. We do hope if you're new that you're able to linger for a while so we can meet you, get to know you a bit. We are partway through a series which is looking at every reference to faith or belief, the words are the same in the Bible, that are found in Mark's account of Jesus' life. So if you've got a Bible with you, it'd be really helpful for you to turn to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be there in just a few moments. And we're going to pick up the story that's found in the first six verses of that chapter. Just by way of context, we started this series by talking about the fact that Mark presents the story of Jesus to us in a very distinctive way. There aren't the lengthy sections of Jesus' teaching in Mark's account of Jesus' life. Mark chooses to present Jesus to us as a man of action. He is moving from one power encounter to the next. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is in a boat with his closest friends, his close circle of disciples, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee over the other side, and Jesus is asleep. There's an almighty storm. The disciples fear for their lives, and we have that account that Sarah spoke on a couple of Sundays ago, where Jesus stands up and speaks to the storm, and he calms the storm. The disciples are astonished. In fact, the disciples are terrified. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey his command? That's Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 5, they've crossed over to the other side and they discover a man who is afflicted by demonic powers, and Jesus releases him from his captivity to evil. It's astonishing. Then they cross back over the side from whence they came, and Mark tells us the story of a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years and no one's been able to help her. Jeremy spoke on this last week, and she just touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and she is instantly healed. And then Jesus goes into the house of a family that are in mourning. There's a 12-year-old girl who has just died so tragically. He goes up to her room and takes her by the hand and raises her from the dead. That's the context to the story that we're looking at this morning. And given all that we've read about in chapters 4 and in chapter 5, what then happens in chapter 6 might come as a bit of a surprise. Let's have a look at this passage together. We'll also put it up on the screen. Jesus left there and went to his hometown. This is the town of Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. That's our story for this morning. The story begins and ends with the theme of amazement. The story begins with the inhabitants of Nazareth being amazed at Jesus. They're astonished at his wisdom. Where did he get these things from? They've heard reports of the mighty deeds that he has done. How is it that this man is able to do these kinds of things? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? But then comes the surprise. The story in chapter 6 also ends with amazement, but the amazement is not that of the residents of Nazareth. It's Jesus' amazement. Mark records, Mark chapter 6, verse 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. This is a sobering story. This week, I've been living with this story and found it deeply challenging. And I want to share some reflections on these verses this morning. Shall we pray together? Let's bring ourselves to Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that these stories are given us for our instruction. They're given us that we might learn how we can open up our hearts to the Lord Jesus, so that the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did 2,000 years ago have direct relevance, have immediate pertinence to our lives today, as the same Jesus can enter in to our hearts and into our lives. We pray this morning that each of us would be opened by your Holy Spirit to all that you want to do in us. For the glory of your name. Amen. I want to share five reflections this morning. We'll move quite quickly between them. And the first is this: to Jesus, faith matters above all else. I think many people have the wrong idea about faith. This word faith has become for many of us a religious word. We associate it with organized religion. In this culture, at least, there's often talk of the faith community. And by that, we mean people who identify with a particular religion. Or there's talk of a faith-based perspective, which always relates to the teachings of a particular organized religion. But faith actually is not a religious word. Faith is an everyday word. Every human being, every person lives by faith. We all put our trust in something or in someone. It's impossible to live on the basis of anything other than faith. So the question is not, do you have faith? The question is, what are you putting your faith in? Where are you placing your trust? Who or what are you entrusting yourself to? Are you placing your trust in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Are you placing your trust in Him for your salvation? Or are you living as if it's all up to you? It's dependent on yourself. Are you placing your trust in God for guidance? Or are you looking to Google or YouTube or Instagram or whatever it might be? Are you placing your trust in God for the good life, for the blessed life? Or do you think the answer lies in the way that culture tells you to live? Who or what are you entrusting yourself to? Where is your faith? There is no question that matters more than this question. And I believe that God will do whatever it takes to increase our trust in Him. I really mean that. He will stop at nothing for us to be convinced that He is deserving of our trust and we can trust Him no matter what. And many of us in this room can testify that our faith has been strengthened, our faith has been deepened or purified to the greatest degree when we found ourselves in situations that have challenged us and stretched us. And there are very many of us in this room who would say this morning that our faith in God has been forged in the crucible of suffering. Now, I don't like to suffer. You don't like to suffer. Suffering is horrible when we go through it. But I'm also convinced from the Bible that in the fullness of time, many of us will look back at the occurrences of our lives which caused us to suffer, and we will thank God that God used those situations to increase our trust in Him. Because it's when we come to the end of ourselves and the end of our own resources that we throw ourselves on God and recognize that God's mighty power and strength and God's infinite resources are able to sustain us. And it's those moments of our lives often when we discover that God is faithful. He will not let us down. Right at the start of this series, Jeremy shared a word of encouragement for us as a church, and it came from this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter writes in that passage, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." It's an amazing passage for just orientating us. It helps us to adjust our perspective. There is something that is of greater value than gold. Our faith is of greater value than gold. And we place value on all kinds of things. But in God's eyes, there is nothing that matters more than our faith in Him, our trust in Him. And God will stop at nothing to refine and purify our faith in Him, removing all the blemishes and all the impurities from our faith. If faith matters that much to Jesus, it should matter to us too. And my prayer for us as a church this season, this season of transition, we sort of find ourselves in that weird in-between place, don't we? We sort of left the venue that we've been meeting in for some years, but we're not yet in the place that we're looking to get established as a new home for us as a church. We're in this in-between place. My prayer for this in-between time is that God would do something in us concerning our faith. He'd deepen our faith. He wouldn't just do something external to us, giving us a building. Wonderful though that is. Yes, Lord, give us a building. But God would do something in us, interior to us. Lord, strengthen our faith in you, our confidence and our trust in you. That's God's priority for us. Always has been, always will be. Second thing I take from this story is that it's possible to be impressed by Jesus and not believe in Jesus. The residents of Nazareth were amazed by him. They were wowed by him. But being amazed by Jesus is not enough. Being wowed by him is not enough. Jesus is not looking for our admiration. Jesus is looking for our trust. And I meet many people, they think Jesus is great. In fact, it's quite fashionable right now to think that Jesus is great. Jesus is on trend in our culture. For many of us are not used to this, right? We've had a couple of generations in our culture where it has not been trendy to be into Jesus. But that's changing. We hear Bible sales are up. Young people especially are drawn to Jesus like never before. Particularly young men are expressing an interest in Jesus. Something is happening in our culture. It's really exciting, but it's not enough to find Jesus attractive. It's not enough to consider him to be great or even to find his words compelling. Being impressed by Jesus doesn't get someone into the kingdom of God. And it's tempting for those of us who are Christians when we're chatting with a neighbor or a work colleague or a family member or a course mate, someone at school, and we hear them say how they think Jesus is fantastic and he has lots of really important things to say, and there's this guy on YouTube that they're watching and he's really into Jesus, and we can sit there thinking, that's fantastic, that's brilliant, you're into Jesus just like me, and we can hold back from calling those people to faith. Because that's our task, to confront people with the need for decision. Not in an obnoxious way, or a heavy-handed way, or an irritating way, but our task is to say, it's great that you admire Jesus. It's great that you're impressed by him. What are you going to do about that? Are you going to add Jesus to your pantheon of lifestyle gurus? You know, you're going to sort of sit him up there right next to Jordan Peterson or whoever, right? Are you going to put Jesus in amongst all your other therapists? Put him alongside that YouTuber, that author, that bloke from Instagram? Jesus doesn't give us that option. If he is who he says he is, if he is God, in human flesh. That puts him in a different category to everyone else, to everything else. It requires decision that we put him before all things and entrust our lives to him over all other things. That's what it means to be a Christian, to entrust our lives to Jesus so that his voice into our life becomes the most important voice in our life. And every moment of every day is a moment that we are trusting in him. We're continually, daily choosing to put our trust in Jesus. The Christian life is a walk of faith. It begins with a first step. We're commissioned by God to call men, women, and children to take that step for themselves and then continue in that life of trusting Jesus. The third reflection from this passage is this one. There is a connection between faith and God's mighty works. I find this really interesting. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is met with a wave of unbelief. The people are impressed by him, but they're not about to put their trust in him. And Mark tells us in verse 5, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. I have so many questions about that statement. I've got questions about that phrase, could not. He could not do any miracles. In what sense could Jesus not do miracles there? What are we meant to understand by that? And why does Mark then follow it up by saying he could not do any miracles there, but he did do some? What's that about? What's he trying to say? I want to suggest that Mark is wanting to draw attention to two things. There's a connection between faith and God's mighty works, but it's not a mechanistic connection. Let me explain what I mean by that. Some churches and some parts of the world teach, if you have enough faith, the miracle that you seek will happen. Sometimes called name it and claim it theology. You'll get your miracle, but it's conditional on you having enough faith. The implication is if something doesn't happen, if that person isn't healed, if the financial provision doesn't come through, if you don't get that job promotion, it's because of you. It's because your faith was lacking. You didn't have enough faith. Now, is that biblical teaching? Well, in a word, no. But, we'll get to the but. But that teaching on its own can be very damaging. What does Mark himself tell us about the connection between faith and miracles? Well, I have no idea if this will work. Brace yourselves. Oh, there it is. Okay, I think you can just about make that out. Some of you. This visual is also on the church Facebook group. If you want your own copy of it, email the church office, we'll get it to you. This is every single miraculous moment in Mark's gospel, right? Every mighty deed that happens in Mark's gospel is in this table. Now, what does Mark tell us about the connection between faith and works? Well, let's begin by considering in how many of these accounts does Mark specifically mention faith? And the answer is in all these yellow ones. So visually, apologies to those of you listening to the audio right now. I've got absolutely no idea what I'm talking about. Email the church office. We'll get this to you. But these are the accounts in Mark's gospel that specifically mention faith. Now, out of all of those accounts, how many of them mention that someone receives a miracle because of their own faith? And the answer is, there are two instances. There, they're sort of in pink. Now that is hard to make out, admittedly. But there's the story that Jeremy talked on last week. The woman with the hemorrhage touches the hem of Jesus' garment. Your faith has healed you, says Jesus. And there's blind Bartimaeus that Peter's going to be preaching on in a few weeks, where he reaches out to Jesus in faith and Jesus heals him of his blindness. So those are the accounts where a particular individual has faith, and The healing miracle is a response to the faith of the individual. But then there are other accounts where healing comes through, not because that person themselves has faith, but because somebody else does. And so we've got these accounts in Mark's Gospel, two accounts, where it's because of somebody else's faith that Jesus heals somebody of paralysis in one instance or casting out a demon in another instance. But then we have other accounts where the faith that is mentioned is a lack of faith, but the miracle happens anyway. Now, you can see that the passage in Mark chapter 9 has two colours. It's the passage we're going to talk about next week. Because there's a lack of faith that's mentioned in that passage, but there is also faith mentioned in that passage as well. But there's the really interesting example of this is the one that Sarah spoke on a couple of weeks ago. The disciples are filled with unbelief. They do not have faith. But Jesus saves them anyway. The miracle happens. Why? Not because they had faith, but because Jesus is faithful. So there isn't this. So what are we to take? Okay, Andrew, why have we gone through that exercise? What this shows us is that there isn't a formula here. There isn't a set pattern here. Sometimes miracles happen in response to the faith of the individual. Sometimes a miracle comes through not because that person has faith, but because somebody else does. Sometimes there's no faith at all, but God's mighty provision or God's mighty act happens because God is faithful. God is good and compassionate and gracious and all the things that we were singing about earlier. There's a connection between faith and God's mighty works, but it's not a mechanistic connection. But, nevertheless, there is a connection. The clear implication of Mark's statement is that Jesus performed some miracles in Nazareth, but if only these people had believed, they would have known so much more. You see how you get that from the statement? He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. Just think what they would have seen. Think what Jesus would have done had they had faith. What does unbelief do? Unbelief, a lack of faith in our hearts, closes us off from so much of what God wants to accomplish in our lives. Here's some examples of the fruit of unbelief. If there's unbelief, if there's a lack of faith in our lives, it leads to a lack of expectancy, a lack of receptiveness to God, a lack of prayer. If we don't believe that God loves to answer our prayers, then what's the point in praying to Him? And all of these things put a dampener on God's work in our lives. All of these things sort of close us off in some sense from receiving all that God wants to do in our lives. The fruit of faith, on the other hand, or the fruit of belief, is the opposite of these things. Expectancy. We come to church with a sense of, what's God going to do today? Hey, if you've got faith, you'll come to your community group and you'll think, this community group's not just a few people sat in a room learning how to be nice to one another. God is here. What's God going to do in my community group? You'll have that expectancy, a heightened expectancy. That's what faith does. And what that then does is it postures us to receive the more from God. There's a receptiveness to God that is the fruit of belief, an openness to God doing things in our lives, an openness to God speaking into our lives, a sensitivity to His voice, an alertness to His will, an ability to discern where He's working around us, what He's up to. And there's a prayerfulness that comes in when our hearts are filled with belief. Because if we believe with all of our hearts that God loves to hear our prayers, and He loves nothing better than to hear the voices of His children, then wild horses wouldn't stop me from praying. Hey, just you try and stop me from getting along to that prayer evening on Thursday that Ben was talking about earlier. So to come back to my earlier point, my prayer for the church in this in-between time is that Jesus would increase our faith, strengthen our faith, or purify our faith, if you like, to use a different metaphor, that we'd be filled with an expectancy, an increased receptivity, that we'd be a prayer for people, and all these things would flow from our trust in him. Lord Jesus Christ, would you increase our faith in you? Increase our trust in you, Lord Jesus. May we not be filled with unbelief. May we not yield to a lack of expectancy or lack of receptiveness. May we not sort of be lazy in terms of prayerfulness. But Lord Jesus, we pray that you would instill in us a confidence in you. Thank you that you've got us, come what may. Thank you that you are true to your word, that you are deserving of our trust above all things. We pray that this would be a season for us as a church in which you deepen our faith, that we would see you do mighty things. Amen. Still got 2 points to go. Here's another reflection. And this is where the story gets really sobering. This is a story about the unbelief of those who are most familiar with Jesus. Here's something that we can sometimes do as Christians. We read something challenging in the Bible and we think, I know exactly who that's for. That's for that person over there. It's for my friend. It's my neighbor. It's my colleague. It's for my son or my daughter who made a profession of faith all those years ago but is no longer walking with Jesus. Here's a thought, and here's where this story gets most uncomfortable. What if this story isn't just for people out there, or even primarily for people who are out there? What if this story is actually a story for those of us who are in here? What if this story is actually for you and for me? Because here's something I can't get away from. I've not been able to get away from it this week as I've been reflecting on this story. Jesus is on his home turf. He's with his own crowd. He's among his own people. Jesus grew up with these people. They know Jesus better than any other people on the face of the planet. In Mark chapter 6, we're still quite close to the launch of Jesus' public ministry. Most of the people who have met Jesus have only known him for a matter of days or weeks. But these people, the residents of Nazareth, they've known him for 30 years. They've been in the house where he grew up. Many of them have played with him in the streets. They were there on the day of his bar mitzvah. They've seen him every week in the synagogue. Seated there in the synagogue on this particular day that Mark narrates in Mark chapter 6 are some of Jesus' teachers, some of his playmates, some of the customers for his carpentry business. Of all the people in the world, they are most familiar with Jesus. And they're the ones who say, "No, thank you, Jesus. We're just fine carrying on our own." That's why Jesus is amazed. Now, let me ask you a question. Who are the people in the world today who are most familiar with Jesus? It's us. It's his church. It's the community of his people. And here's where I think the message of the passage packs its most powerful punch. We can be part of the Jesus community and still have unbelief in our hearts. We can know the stories, we can sing the songs, we can serve on a serving team, but still not be putting our trust in Jesus. I wonder, what if Jesus was walking among us this morning, looking into our hearts? What would he find? Would he delight in finding faith in my heart this morning? Or would he be amazed at my unbelief? Now, an important question to ask is, what does faith mean in the context of this story? We're going through Mark's Gospel, looking at every reference to this word, faith or belief, and each of these stories brings out a different aspect of what faith is. They illuminate a different element of faith. So what part of faith is illuminated by this story? Well, I would suggest that faith in this story means something like receiving Jesus as the one who comes with God's authority. He's not just the carpenter, he's not just Mary's son, he's not just a really great bloke. He's the one who comes speaking the very words of God. He's the one who comes performing the deeds of God. So for us today to have faith in Jesus in that sense means to acknowledge that Jesus is deserving of our trust above all things, not because he's a bigger version of ourselves, but because he comes to us with divine authority. And receiving Jesus as the one who comes with God's authority means that I have no right to keep Jesus at arm's length. If he comes to me as God in human flesh, far be it for me to say, all right, Jesus, you can be in my life, but I'm going to keep hold of the controls. I'm going to continue being the one that calls the shots. What I'm really wanting to do here is live life on my own terms, Jesus. Receiving Jesus, the one who comes with God's authority, means I've got no right to restrict him, saying, Jesus, you can have control of these areas of my life, but not this. You can have my Sunday mornings. I didn't have much use for those anyway. But I'm not going to entrust my sex life to you. I'm not going to entrust my money to you. I'm not going to entrust my major life decisions to you. I'd much prefer to trust my own judgment in relation to those things. I want those parts of my life to remain firmly under my control. That is the expression of unbelief. Even in the community of Jesus, unbelief can take root in our hearts. It can do so ever so subtly. Often, usually, without us even realizing that it's there. And that's why we need Mark 6. That's why we need passages like this one to shock us to return to our senses and come face to face again with the man who is God, who comes to us with an authority unlike the authority of anyone we have ever known. And the man who, precisely because he is God, is totally, unfailingly reliable. We can trust him completely. It's because Jesus is God and not just a bigger, better version of ourselves that our trust in him is never misplaced. When we believe in Jesus, when we entrust our lives to him, the whole of our lives, every part of our lives, the entirety of ourselves, we open ourselves up again to the presence and the power of God to work wonders in our lives. Finally and briefly, because I'm going to be returning to this theme next week, unbelief in this context doesn't refer to the earnest struggle to trust Jesus, but to the decision to close ourselves off from Jesus. I want to address a possible concern at this point. I'm sorry, by the way, for the extraordinarily long heading, which some of you are scribbling in your notebooks right now, wondering why does this take up half a page. I want to acknowledge the fact that many of us in the room struggle with faith. We do, don't we? Many of us, frequently. We wrestle with doubts. The disciples in Mark's gospel show us that struggling with faith is part and parcel of following Jesus. This story in Mark chapter 6 is not about unbelief in that sense. It's not a story about unbelief that is the result of human weakness, because we are weak, we're inconsistent, we lose perspective, our moods shift and change. Sometimes we divert our gaze from Jesus. We forget how good Jesus is and we start putting our trust in other things. There are seasons in our lives we struggle to trust him as much as we would like to. We want to trust him more, but we find it hard. We're like Jesus' disciples in that respect. They were frequently filled with unbelief, but they still stuck with him. They were still engaging with Jesus, and all of that is normal. And when it comes to that kind of unbelief, Jesus does not meet that unbelief with a rebuke. Jesus meets that unbelief, that wrestle, that struggle for faith with compassion and mercy. This story is not about unbelief that's the result of human weakness. It's about unbelief that is the result of a hardening of the heart. The decision that people make in their hearts not to acknowledge the authority of Jesus. They may be impressed by him, they may be wowed by him, but they're not willing to engage with him as the man who is God. How does Jesus meet that kind of unbelief? According to this story, by walking away, by saying, okay, that's your decision. If that's what you want, if that's the choice that you make. So to address those of you in the room who are struggling with faith this morning, it's okay. Jesus understands. It's normal. Don't give up engaging with Jesus. This is not a story about people who are struggling with faith while still being open to Jesus. This is a story about people who've closed off their lives to having any engagement with Jesus. Keep your heart open. Invite Jesus to reveal more of himself to you, because he delights to do just that. As we conclude, I want to lead us into a time of sharing communion. And I want to suggest this morning that this is an opportunity for us to do two things. Firstly, it's an opportunity for us to entrust our lives to Jesus. For many of us in the room, that will mean renewing our trust, saying, Jesus, here I am with the week that I just had. I know that, Jesus, you weren't as central to so many aspects of my life this past week as you could have been or should have been, but here I am. I'm bringing myself to you, Jesus, and I'm renewing my trust in you here and now. In this moment, I want this to be a moment that I'm giving myself to you in trust again. Thank you that you are trustworthy. Thank you that you're reliable. You will not let me down. It's a moment for us to do just that. For some, it may be an opportunity for you to put your trust in Jesus for the first time. And we would love it if you were wanting to do that with us this morning. Communion speaks of Jesus going to the cross for us. It reminds us how much he loves us, how much he is committed to us. The message of the cross is that Jesus is for us, completely for us, and he will not let us down when we put our trust in him. So let's make this a moment of renewing our trust, of expressing our faith, our belief in Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing that this moment is about is asking Jesus to increase our faith, or to purify and refine our faith. Jesus, I trust you, but I want to trust you more. Jesus, I believe in you, but I want to believe in you more. Jesus, I put my faith in you, but my faith feels so weak. Jesus, I want to have more faith. Asking that Jesus would come in this moment and increase our faith and strengthen our faith and refine and purify our faith in him. Shall I just pray for us as we bring ourselves to God and to his Son and ask for just that? Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the cross. Thank you that when we look at the cross, this is how we know what love is. This is the supreme demonstration of the commitment of God to us weak, frail creatures, those who so frequently get it wrong, those who struggle so often with faith, with belief. Thank you that the cross speaks of your faithfulness when we are unfaithful. Thank you that the cross speaks of your commitment to us, even though we frequently waver in our commitment to you. And this morning, Lord Jesus, we want to say, we want to continue to engage with you. We want our hearts to be open to you. We invite you to have your way in our lives. We do not want to be like the residents of Nazareth who closed their hearts to you, who were more satisfied in their unbelief than they were in working through their struggles with you. So come and meet with us in the power of your Spirit. Thank you that you're here this morning to meet with us. Thank you that you delight to engage with us as we bring our hearts to you. Pray that this will be a moment of rich communion with you for each of us in this room this morning. That all the glory would be yours, Lord Jesus, the man who is God. Amen.